Bring greetings to you this morning. Just a few words here on our trip down to PA. We just got back this morning and had spent a couple of days down there. It was certainly a good investment of our time and money. Went down to Reach 2017. For those of you that are not familiar with it, I'll just give you a brief description of it from their website. It's something that Faith Builders puts on every couple years, I believe. And it's helping nonprofit ministries to connect with each other and churches and individuals who want to know more about these ministries. Reach is a gathering of Christian workers from all walks of life. Farmers, businessmen, and young men and women share the vision and link arms with missionaries in Belize, food distributors in Ukraine, school teachers in city missions, teachers and students in Bible institutes, chiefs and boys camps, and producers and distributors of Christian literature. There is about 50 ministries from all across North America that were represented there, and it was really good to connect with many of them and sort of get a picture of what is happening around the world. If you have any interest at all in world evangelism, it's a great place to go just to connect with different people and see what's happening. So really enjoyed our time there and would certainly recommend it. I'll leave this in the back if you want to go over it and maybe consider going next time. It's a worthwhile place to go. I think one of my highlights was I was walking and there's like, I think on Friday they figured about 1,800 people there. And the church building was just huge. They would break out in different sessions, so they'd have workout sessions, and so you could go in whatever group you wanted to and go to that session. So they'd have the sessions in different parts of the building. And the one session was in what they called the chapel, which is a separate, it's attached to the main building, but it's a separate part, it's separate from the auditorium. So when I walked into the chapel, I sat down, I was looking around, I looked about this size. And thinking, yeah, this is about the size of the building in Hessen. And it was just one part of the building that I didn't even realize was there until I walked in. So it's huge. And talk about space for Sunday school classes and all of that. I mean, I'm not sure I'd want to go to a church like that where there's so many people. But imagine getting 1,800 people into a building and it just work like clockwork. Amazing organization, getting everyone fed a noon meal. So it was, they rented the building from someone in the area there. So, all right, you can turn your Bibles with me to Hebrews 4. I'd like to ask you all a very personal question. Are you completely at rest in regards to your relationship with God? I'm not going to do what I dreamt I did last night, this morning. I had a dream, and I dreamt that I walked up and down the aisles here, and I looked at each one of you in your eyes, and I asked you that question. That might be too intimidating. But I would like if you would ask yourself that question this morning in a personal way. Am I completely at rest in regards to my relationship with God? And I'm hoping and praying that if you're not sure what I mean, or if you conclude that you're not, that you will, by the end of this message, you will understand what I mean, what the Bible means, and that you understand why you're not and what to do about it. That's my prayer. So in Hebrews 4, it talks about a Sabbath rest, and this is the title of the message, a Sabbath rest for God's people. And I'm just going to go through and read the chapter, and then we're going to come back and take a deeper look at it. In Hebrews 4, therefore, since he promised remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. But we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain place, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. He who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, for all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So going back to the beginning in Hebrews 4, I want to remind you of where we finished off last time in Hebrews 3, chapter 3. In Hebrews 3, because these two are so interconnected, and it's hard to just deal with them separately, but for the sake of time, we obviously couldn't get to Hebrews 4 last time, but I just want to refresh our memory a little bit of what we looked at in Hebrews 3. So in Hebrews 3, verse 16, it talks about the children of Israel who, after wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, they finally got to the brink of the land of Canaan. And right at that moment of entry, right when they were ready to successfully enter into the land of Canaan, what happens is the Bible calls it the rebellion. It says in verse 16, for who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who had sinned, whose corpse fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So why was God so upset with them? Why was God so angry? Why did God swear? You ever think about that? God was so angry he swore. God's the only one that can do that, by the way. But God was so angry that he swore. And he said, they're not going to enter my rest. God had been preparing them for 40 years for this very moment when they were going to enter. God had been taking them through the wilderness. God had been taking them through testing. In fact, in Hebrews, it says, in Hebrews 3, verse 9, it says, where your fathers tested me and tried me, and they saw my works for 40 years, God said. And so I was angry with that generation. I said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So one of the reasons that God was taking the children of Israel through the land of Canaan, by the way, if they would have started from the land of Egypt and they would have made one direct line to the land of Canaan, people have estimated it would probably have taken about 11 days to get there. So why did it take 40 years to get there? If they could have just made one direct route straight to the land of Canaan, gotten there in 11 days. I believe because God tells us why. And we'll read that. In Exodus 13, God, as they're coming out of Egypt, it says, then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the land of the Philistines, which would have been the shortest route. You know, when we're traveling somewhere, we do that. We line things up and we say, well, why go all the way down here than up there? We line things up and we say, we're going to go straight across and we're going to save time. And And God said, he said, when he led them out of Egypt in Exodus 13, verse 17, God said that he's going to take them by the land. He's not going to take them by the way of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their mind when they see war and return to Egypt. So I think there's an indication here that it would have been God's best in purpose maybe to take them directly to the land of Egypt. But God knew that there were some things that needed to happen in their lives. There was some preparation that needed to take place. There were some testings that they needed to go through to show them what was in their heart and to prepare them. And then also in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, it says, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart. God knew what was in their heart already, didn't he? I don't think it was a surprise. I don't think God needed to discover what was in their hearts. I think God knew what was in their heart, but it was an opportunity for them to discover what was all in their heart. And so God was going to take them through to prove them, to show them what was in their heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And then we jump down to verse 16, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you to do you good in the end. So God knew that they needed that humbling, they needed that testing, they needed that opportunity to see what was in their heart. And God's whole purpose was not just to make them miserable for 40 years before they could enter the land, but God's whole purpose was that this would be for their good. And God also knew that if he just takes them and he shows them all that they would have to go through now, which was the Philistines, which was war, which was the enemy, their hearts would fail them in fear. And they would probably want to turn back to Egypt. All right, so in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it speaks about this whole subject of the children of Israel going through to the promised land, God's people. In 1 Corinthians 10, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our example, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." And so God is saying here that this whole episode with the children of Israel, you know, coming out of the land of Egypt, going through the wilderness, and entering into the land of Canaan, the land of promise, the land of rest, this is all an example to you and I that we can look to and we can make comparisons to the Christian life. And so that I think is very biblical, that this is a type of the Christian leaving the old world behind and entering into the life of Christ. It's a picture, if you will, of what it looks like for the believer who was at one time, or the unbeliever who was at one time in bondage in the land of Egypt. We were under the yoke of Pharaoh or the devil. We were in bondage. We were not free. We were laboring under that yoke of sin. And then Moses, which represents Christ, came as his Savior to take us out of the land of Egypt, take us through the Red Sea, which is a beautiful type of baptism, being baptized into Christ, where we come out of the other side. And we leave the old man, which represents Egypt and Pharaoh and all his army, we leave them where? Buried in the sea. It's like when we are brought to Christ and we are buried with him in baptism. And then we are raised in newness of life. And that's a picture, a beautiful picture or type of the children of Israel leaving the land of bondage and going into the sea. And then coming out as the new man, rising up out of the other side, and everything that represents your old life is left behind them. And that is a beautiful picture in baptism. Not that the baptism water itself does that, Because if we go in the water, a wet sinner, we come out the other side, a wet sinner, like we heard a few days ago. But baptism represents what has taken place in the heart, which is that we have left the land of Egypt, we have left the bondage, and we have followed Moses or Christ out of the land of Egypt. We've been buried with Christ in baptism. We've been raised to newness of life. And now we're setting out on a journey. And that journey can either take 11 days or 40 years for each one of us, depending on where we're at. And sometimes God has to take us the long way around. But it's that process of leaving the old and entering into the new. And I believe that the land of Canaan is a picture or is a type of a walk of faith. We're going to get into that later. So a type of the Christian leaving his old life and entering into the life of Christ, the life of faith, the land of rest, and the land of promise. So in Hebrews 4, verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So what is he saying here? What was the word that they heard? What is the word that we heard? And how did that word not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it? Well, think about it in this way. We heard this morning, the good news is what the gospel is. Another way of saying the gospel is just simply to say good news. So the good news that they heard and did not believe, I think, was when those 10 spies went into, remember how Moses sent those 10 spies into the land of Canaan to spy out the land and to come back with a report? It talks about this in Numbers 13. It says, Moses sent these spies out to spy out the land of Canaan, and he said to them, go up this way into the south and go into the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many. It's like someone who is gazing at the land of promise. He's gazing at the Christian life. He's considering whether he wants to leave all this behind him and enter into this walk of faith with Christ. These spies are going in, and in verse 21 it says, so they went up and spied out the land, and they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron, to all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, and they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And this is what they said to them. They told him, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit. So the first part of this was a really good report. It's a beautiful land. It's a land that flows with milk and honey. All that we heard about it is true. It's a good land. It's a beautiful land. It's a land of prosperity. It's a land of freedom. There's some really big grapes there. It's a beautiful place. And it's so beautiful, it's flowing with milk and honey. But that's not all they said. They said, nevertheless, there's a problem here. In order to get to that land, we got to face some things. We got to go through some things. He said, there's people there that dwell in the land. They're strong. And it says the cities are fortified and they're very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Those were the giants. So it's fearful. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites, and in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea, and along the banks of the Jordan. And so they were going on and on about this. You know, they had barely got done talking about, yes, there's something within us. We want to go there. It's a beautiful place. It's flowing with milk and honey. There's some really desirable things there, but there's some problems. There's some obstacles. There are some big giants that we need to face. And so they were giving in to fear, and they were beginning, all of a sudden the giants were getting bigger and bigger and bigger the longer they talked, until Caleb, it says, and Joshua came on the scene, and because they were two of the spies that went along, they saw the same things as the others saw. And Caleb quieted the people before Moses, and he said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are able to overcome it." Yes, it's true there's some big giants there. Yes, it's true there's some formidable things in front of us, but we are able to overcome it. Let's not draw back in fear and unbelief. But the men who had gone with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people who saw it are men of great stature." And listen to this, in verse 33. "There we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers," and listen, "in our own sight. And so we were in their sight." Do you hear what he said? "We were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." See how they're looking at themselves? They're saying, "We can't do it. The foe is too formidable. My sin is too big. I will never overcome it. I've lived in this for too long. There's no hope for me. I will never be able to get free from my life. I've been in bondage for too long. The giants are too big. I won't be able to do it. I've lived this way for 10 years. I've gotten too deep. The giants are too big." And you know what happens is not only the longer I talk like that, the bigger the giants get, but the smaller I begin to look. And so that was the attitude they had about themselves. "We are like grasshoppers in our own sight." And what they should have been thinking about is what Joshua and Caleb were thinking about. Is that, and this is what they said, "But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jehunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spake to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, 'The land we pass through to spy out is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread." We'll make bread out of them. Their protection has departed from them. Satan has been disarmed, is what the Bible says. That's what they should have been saying. These giants have been disarmed. Their protection has departed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. What a powerful word. And if only that influence could have spread through and encouraged the hearts of the others. Now, what was the good news that they heard? That's what we're starting with in verse 1 here. What was the good news that they heard as well as us? I believe the good news was what we just heard. Joshua and Caleb saying, "It's ours! We can do it! God is on our side! We can possess the land! Let's go in! Let's not give in to fear!" That was good news. They heard that as well as the others. Now I'm going to read that verse in a different version, which I think will bring out the thought a little clearer. It says, "For we also have received the good news, just as they did, but the message they heard did not benefit them, since they were not united with those who heard it in faith." So even though they heard the same word, they did not unite them with those that heard it in faith. And so they didn't benefit from the good news. And so I can say all these things to you this morning, but depending on where you are, you're not going to benefit from it unless you unite with me in believing it. So the word won't benefit you unless you unite your heart with those that believe it. And then you can benefit from that word of faith. So if we continue in verse 3. "For we who have believed do enter that rest." So we who have believed. So who were the men out of all the spies? Who were the men that actually were able to enter then? It was two of them, Joshua and Caleb, the ones who believed. All the rest died in the wilderness. So out of all those people, the only ones that really benefited from that word of faith were the ones who believed it, who embraced it, who united themselves with the others who believed it. It was Joshua and Caleb, they entered. And so I swore in my wrath, for all the rest that shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. God rested on the seventh day from all his works. We know that. God created the world in 6 days. And then the seventh day, it says God rested from all his works. Excuse me. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. God has rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and because those who to whom it was first preached did not enter in because of disobedience, they didn't obey Joshua and Caleb, they didn't obey Moses, they didn't take that step of faith, they couldn't enter. It says that he, in verse 7, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given, remember, Joshua was the one that led them into the land of Canaan eventually, but here it says, if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. And so we can deduct from this that whatever rest Joshua gave them, whatever rest the land of Canaan was, it was only a symbol. It was only symbolic. It was only a type of the rest that still remains for the people of God. And so that's why I say this morning, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Because the land of Canaan was not the end. It was not the ultimate. Even though it was a type of rest, it was only a type. And the rest was still, the promise of a rest still remains today to you and I. So if Joshua had actually given them rest, if that would have actually accomplished what God had in mind, remember? If that would have actually accomplished what God had in mind, was simply to take the children of Israel into their own land, to the land of promise, then there would not be another promise, or the promise of entering his rest would not remain. It would have been accomplished back then, but it wasn't. All that Moses could do, and all that Joshua did, or Joshua represented Christ, but all that Moses could represent was the old covenant. The old covenant could not enter the land of promise. Joshua represented the new covenant, and Joshua took God's people into the land of rest, which represents the new covenant. So there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us therefore, now he's speaking to you and I, so he's giving this beautiful story about Joshua taking the people into the land of promise, the land of rest is what it was called, but then he reminds them that it didn't accomplish what God really wanted. It was only a type of what was coming. But it represented the new covenant in the time of Christ that was coming. And then he says to you and I, he says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So the rest that he speaks about here is something that we enter by faith. It is a present reality. As he's speaking to you and I now, to the church today, it's a present reality, not just a future promise. So I think it would be unlikely that it's just, and I say just, referring to heaven, because I think heaven is a beautiful picture of that rest as well. But I think it's unlikely that it's referring to heaven, but rather the rest of faith. Or we could say the rest is Jesus, if you want to just say it simply. That rest, that promised rest, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are called to enter into him and find rest for our souls. We can say that the rest is the new covenant. It's the new life and the walk of faith. The rest that Joshua promised then was symbolic of the rest that the Hebrew writer is saying is still available for you and I. And he's making that comparison to how the children of Israel got up to the brink of it, and then it was unbelief and fear that kept them from entering in and possessing the land. And the same is true for you and I today. Sometimes we can come up right up to the brink of it, and the only thing that stands between us and walking in that rest and freedom is unbelief and fear. And we draw back. And so the Hebrew writer is giving a warning. Don't do that. Don't draw back like they did. look at their example and take it seriously. And he warns us, he says, let us fear, lest any of us seem to come short of it. Coming short of something is when you're really close and you're just at the brink and then you draw back. I can't give that up. I can't uncover that. That sin is too big. I can't believe that God can forgive me for this. Or I can't believe that God will take me through in this. And we come up just short of it. It's like we can see it. And then the giants rise up. And you know how it is with, there's a lot of animals that can make themselves appear bigger than what they really are. You know, there's these, we were watching this animal show one time, and I forget the name of the critter, but it was this skinny little thing that would run around. It looked like it had no hair or fur or anything. It was like this, you could like just step on it, right, and just extinguish it. But if it would be faced with an enemy, it would stand up, and its ears and hair and everything it had around its head would go out like this here, and it would look like the most formidable thing I wouldn't want to get close to. But we were watching it, and somebody just didn't take the buff, and they just walked up, and the thing got scared and turned around and just went running. It was hilarious. But that's how it is with those giants. They look so big. But I tell you, if we will believe God, and we will take the sword of the Spirit, like Ron was saying, and we will apply it, and we will say, this is thus saith the Lord, it will pull out his buff, and he will flee from us. So this is a present reality, not just a future promise. The rest that Joshua promised them was symbolic of the rest that the Hebrew writer is saying is still available to us today. And it says, we who have believed do enter that rest in verse 3. Now, one of the most essential elements of the Christian life is faith. If we lose faith, we lose everything. The Christian life begins with faith, it progresses in faith, and it ends in faith. In fact, the Bible says in Hebrews later on, it's going to tell us, without faith, it's impossible to please God. But one of the foundational things that must be in each of our lives, if we're even going to approach God, first of all, we must believe that He is. There's two things, two qualifications for any one of us to approach God successfully. First of all, it's very simple. First of all, we have to believe that He exists. You're not going to approach somebody that you don't really believe exists. But when you are convinced, when you become persuaded that God is real and that He exists, you come to Him because you believe He is real. You believe He exists. The second one is, you must believe that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. And those are two foundational things that must be in our place if we're going to successfully turn to God and seek God. We must believe He is. We must believe that He is the rewarder of those that diligently seek Him, period. It doesn't matter where I am. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter how big the stack of needs is. If I can come to God with those two simple things, I believe He exists, and I believe He will reward me if I seek Him. Hallelujah. Two simple things. So, one of the most essential elements of the Christian life is faith. What causes us to lose faith? You know, in Hebrews 3, it talked about how that warning that we should not isolate ourselves from Christian fellowship, that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner some is, but so much more as we see the day approaching. And he talks about how beware, brethren, in verse 12, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And so he's warning us that we would have an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, that we would continue in that place of vibrant fellowship, of encouragement, of openness, of being vulnerable to each other, of sharing our needs, of praying for each other, so that we would increase in faith, so that faith would grow, and that we would be able to fight for each other and fight each other's battles and join in together to war and fight for each other. We talked about the sword of the Spirit. Well, sometimes we need to learn how to use a sword on the behalf of someone else who is wounded, who is hurt, who is down in the dirt, who may not be able to lift the sword. And so we actually not only can fight for ourselves, but we have to ask God for grace and wisdom to know how to fight for our brother at times when he's down. That's what soldiers do. They fight for each other. This soldier is down in the dirt. The enemy is coming, and he's not even able to pick up his weapon. That's what the other soldiers are there for. They surround him, they protect him, and they have their weapons. And sometimes that is a part of the Christian life. But we have to bring ourselves in to the fellowship, into that encouraging circle, in order for that to happen. If we just isolate ourselves and withdraw from the church and from brothers, then we're only hurting ourselves. And so how do we lose faith? Well, it's that slow cooling down of the heart. It's that cooling down of fellowship. It's that cooling down of relationship. And then sin becomes more and more powerful. Its influence begins to come back into our life. And we're not tapping into grace and God's supernatural power and influence in our lives anymore. And sin becomes stronger and stronger. And eventually, it says that we'll be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So sin slowly draws us away from God. Jesus, just a few thoughts here. Jesus is the rest for the people of God. Entering the rest is entering into a life of faith and relationship. So the other question we have to ask is, what is that rest? A little more practical here now for the next few minutes. You know, we can say Jesus is the rest. And it's true. We can say the new covenant is the land of rest. That's true. We can say that, you know, going from the old, going into the new is like going from Canaan through the wilderness into the land of promise, which is true. But what does that mean in practical ways in our lives? What does that look like? What does that rest look like? And I just want to go through a few. We could add more to the list, but I just have a few here. What is that rest from? Obviously, when we rest, we're resting from something. You know, maybe I'm resting from my work. Yeah, I'm working really hard, and so I rest from that. The first one I have is it's a rest in relation to my sins. In John, or 1 John, chapter 1, he says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Okay, so let's just be really honest. If we say we don't have any sin, then the truth is not in us. We're lying. We're not honest. We're not real. Satan comes to you and says, the discussion this morning, he says, "You've sinned. You have sinned." You ever hear that? And we just have to say, "It's true. I have sinned." If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so I believe that when the Bible speaks about a rest in Christ, that it includes a rest from sin, from the condemnation of sin. And there is something, and it should be, rightfully so, there is something very troubling and very unrestful about that consciousness that I have sinned and grieved the Spirit and I've sinned against the Holy God, and that there's a debt that's never been taken care of between me and God, even as a Christian. That's very troubling and very unrestful, is that consciousness that I've sinned. And so entering into that rest is believing that if we confess with our mouth, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Not just to forgive us, but He says to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we can walk away from there at rest about the consciousness of sin in our lives. The other one is, it's a rest in relation to our past. You know, one of the realities actually that makes us fear God is the fact that He has a very good memory. God has a very good memory, better than ours. And there might be some things that have happened in my life and in your life that you've forgotten about. A sin. Do you think God forgets those things? I don't think so. I recently I had a an email in my inbox, and it was from a parking, on the heading it said a parking authority of something. And it said that you have an unpaid fine, a parking fine, a ticket, because you're parking in the wrong place. And it gave me two links. One of them was a link to click on the ticket to pay the ticket, and the other one was a link that if I wanted to dispute the ticket, they had photos to prove where I was parked at such and such a time. And so I had the option to either click on the ticket and pay it, or if I wanted to dispute it, I could click on the pictures that would prove that I was parking at a certain place at a certain time when I was not supposed to. And I had this urge to, not to click on the ticket and pay for it, but I had the urge to click on the photos to show, to in my mind, to disprove. No, I don't think I was parking where I shouldn't have been. And thankfully, before I clicked on it, my better reasoning took over, and I realized, you know, it's probably a scam. When I thought it through, I thought, yeah, of course it's a scam. I'm not going to click on this. It's probably going to download some virus on my computer. And so I ignored it, and I haven't had the police show up at my door yet. But let's suppose, how many of you have ever, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you have ever gone through a red light and been caught with a red light camera and had the letter show up? And I can't speak from experience, but I think the way it works is you're driving through town at 5 in the morning, nobody's around, you're tired, or maybe it's an accident, or maybe you've done it on purpose, you look both ways, there's nobody here for miles. I'm in a hurry, I'll just go through, and then blink, and there's a big flash. And what happened is you got caught by a red light camera. Just as you were driving through, boop, and it catches your license plate, some time later you get this letter in the mail, and it's a fine. And you might say, well, I don't believe it. I don't go through red lights. But then they have a picture that shows you sitting there, you know, half asleep, with your car driving through, shows 5 o'clock. Oh, yeah, that's right, 5 o'clock in the morning, I was there. You're caught. There's proof there. What is it going to be like when we get to heaven? Think about this. God has a photographic memory. He never forgets anything. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Period. We'll get to the second part. The wages of sin is death. And you say, well, I don't remember that. You know, remember in Matthew 25, it says, and they also will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And then Jesus will say, remember? You know, August the 24th, 2009, at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, it was 30 seconds past 4 o'clock. Remember what happened there? And just like that. And it's like you go right back to that time and place. Remember? You know, 2007, over here when you lived at that other place, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it's like a video player of your life is going to run before you. And details that you had long forgotten are just going to come up like that. Entering into a rest with Christ is rest in relationship to my past. And how is that possible? Well, think about it or look at this. In Psalms 25, verse 7, David is conscious of this. You know, he feels this. He's conscious of this. And he comes before God in this way. He says, do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. And so what is God's response to that prayer? If you go to Hebrews, which we're going to get there eventually, Hebrews 8, verse 12, God says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That's the answer of God to that prayer. And that beautiful rest that you and I can experience is when we come to God like David did and we say, God, don't remember the sins of my youth anymore. There's so many of them. I've forgotten them. But God, I need cleansing, not just for my present sins, but I need cleansing for all the sins of all my youth. And God's response to that is, I will be merciful to you. into your unrighteousness, and your sins and your lawless deeds I will remember no more. I will blot them out of my memory. I will never bring them up again. I will not bring them up on the day of judgment, even though you've forgotten them. Hallelujah. When you confessed your sins, did you remember every sin that you ever committed? I tell you, if you did, you were either a really good person or you have an awfully good memory. You know, when I confessed my sins, I thought about the ones I was living in right then, maybe a few weeks or a month or two ago. But there was many things in my past that I probably still haven't remembered. But I believe God. And I believe when I said to Him, Lord, have mercy on me, He not only cleansed me for the present sins, but He cleansed me for all the sins that I had committed and all those things that I had forgotten about. Because He promised in His Word that He would do that. And I believe that when I just simply came in whatever way I did, and it's all different for each one of us, but when we came to God, and we did that in faith, we came to God and we said, God, I'm a sinner. I have sinned. I'm unrighteous. I need mercy. God, in that moment, He was able to not only cleanse us for what we were facing right then, not only for what we faced 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago or 5 years ago or 20 years ago, but everything from the moment that we were born that we've forgotten about, God could just wipe it clean. When He would say, forgotten. I'm not going to bring them up again. You're not going to get a red light ticket that you forgot about. It's wiped clean. And there's a beautiful rest in knowing that my past is taken care of. And hey, if 5 years, you know what happened with me? After that happened, when I was 17, when I was about 21, I remembered something. Something pretty major that I don't think I prayed about back then. And what I did? Not that I don't feel I was forgiven for it, but when I remembered it, I just went to some brothers and I said, you know what, would you pray with me? Would you lay hands on me and just that I would be able to move past this and move on? So maybe God will lead us to do some of those things about things that we forgot about, not because He didn't forgive us, but it's just an opportunity when those things come back to our mind, just to let it go a little bit deeper. And the realization of what happened and just that I could move on and not be plagued with it. Maybe you can just do that in your bed at night when it comes to your mind. I'm not suggesting that's not the good thing to do. But I am saying that when we come to God and we believe and we cry out for mercy, God does a really clean and thorough job of it. And He promises not to bring those things up against us in judgment when we face Him. There's a beautiful rest where we can have the assurance that not only is my present redeemed, but my past is taken care of. Rest in relation to my present. What am I going through right now? What are you going through right now? Are you at rest about it? Or are you anxious? We can be at rest in relation to our present. You know, in Romans it says, Romans 8 it says, for we know that all things work together for good. It doesn't say that God is happy with all things. It doesn't even say that God sent all things to you. You might say, well, I remember, not that I wasn't blessed with the sincerity of their testimony, but I remember some time ago, there were some Amish people that had a terrible buggy accident, and a person was killed, and just some really bad things happened. Some of the other people were hurt really bad. The news media swarms in on their place and is doing all these interviews with them, and some of them made some statements. They said, well, it was all God's will, and He planned it, and so we want to submit to it. There's something about that I don't think is quite correct. Sin and death is not God's will. It was, let's say it's a drunk driver that hit them. There's bad things that happen that are not His will. He's just as grieved about it as you and I. And there's a day of redemption that is coming where He'll make all things right. So just because something terrible happened in your life, it doesn't mean it was God's will that it happened. It doesn't mean that it was God's pleasure to bring it into your life. No, it just means that We live in a fallen world, and terrible things happen sometimes that are not His will, that He's even angry about and grieved about. But He is able to take all those bad things, and somehow, by His sovereign hand, He is able to work it all together for my good, because I love God and I'm called according to His purpose. And that's why, even in my present situation, whatever I'm facing right now, however bad it is, God is able to somehow work it all together, and it comes out the other end of the tunnel for my good, because I love Him. And that's why the very tools of Satan against us, God turns them around for our benefit. That must be frustrating for all those lying spirits in the believer's life. All those things they want to bring against us, all those weapons against us, God just turns them around to become tools in our hand, and they work out for our good. Because we love Him. We're called according to His purpose. Rest in relation to my future. See, it's like somebody has said it this way. I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. And so I'm going to have rest about my future. You know, it was a big step in my walk with God when I became convinced that God has my very best in His interest. He wants me to prosper spiritually. He wants me to grow. And you might say, well, I knew that since I was a little child. Well, I didn't. I was a Christian for a few years before that really sunk in. God actually has my very best in mind. He's not just there to take stuff from me. And you know, this whole thing about, is it safe to fully surrender my life to Him? Do you ever cringe about that thought? I'm just going to be honest and tell you, I've cringed about that thought a lot in my Christian life. That whole idea that I can just come to God and say, God, everything in my life is Yours. My future, my family, and if I ever even have one, my future wife, and if I ever even have one, everything is in Your hands. It's in Your control. I just right now, at this moment, verbally, with my own will, I put it all on the altar. It's Yours. Do with it what I want. Take what you want. Whatever, it's Yours. I have wrestled with that so many times in my Christian life. Is it safe to do that? You know, because you're taking something that's very precious. You're taking your hearts, which is very precious. And if you've been hurt a lot, it's even harder. But you're taking that, you're entrusting it to someone else, to His control. And if you don't feel vulnerable doing that, I tell you, you're a whole lot more secure than I've been. That's very vulnerable to do that. And so if we're not fully persuaded that God is good, God is safe, it's safe to do that. You know, maybe we've tried doing that with people and we've been disappointed, we've been hurt. I trusted you. I entrusted something precious to you, and you took advantage of it. And so I'm not going to do that very easy anymore. It's safe. And I tell you, there's a beautiful rest that comes when we're able to do that to God. But we have to believe that He is good. That He is good all the time. And that He has my spiritual best in interest and prosperity as His priority. And once we become convinced of that, it's no longer so difficult. I remember the agony. We're talking about this this past week. I remember the agony that I went through from the time that I asked someone to go and speak to Suzanne's father about me starting a relationship with her to the time that I got the answer was about a week's space. And I tell you, if you had been in the house with me for that week, every night, seeing me burying my head in the couch in agony over it. Oh, Lord. There's only one answer, you know? And just realizing I felt so vulnerable. I felt like, you know, just with one simple phone call, my whole future could be destroyed, right? That's a little how I felt. Like, if it's a no, it's like I'm devastated. You know, where do I go from here? I have no plan B. But just to, again and again, come back, okay, God, my future is in Your hands. It's not my problem. It's yours. You know, you go deal with it. Go deal with that guy that speaks to David. It's not my problem. It's your problem to work out the details. That's very restful to be able to do that. To say, God, this whole thing about finding a marriage partner, it's your problem. God, it's your problem. Remind God about that sometimes. God, it's your problem, not mine. I'm just going to follow your leading as best as I know. It's your problem. There's rest in relation to my future. How is this going to work out? How am I ever going to get through this? It's not my problem. It's his problem. See, that's the beautiful thing about putting ourselves under God in that way is all those huge things in the future, they become his problem now to work out. When I'm still in control about those things, then it's my problem. I got to figure this out. I got to find a way through this because I'm still in control. Right? I have ownership of this. But when I give the ownership to God, it's like, God, just show me what to do the next step. Just, I don't need to know the next five. Just show me what the next step is. And then the next one and the next. In Jeremiah 29, he says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil." Do you ever wonder what God thinks about you? Do you ever wonder what people think about you? Do you ever feel insecure? I'm just sharing my own experience. I feel insecure sometimes. I walk in here and I feel insecure. I wonder what people think about me. I say something and I wrestle with it afterwards and I wonder what people thought about that. Why did I say that? And I wrestle with it. You ever wonder what God thinks about you? If you could just read God's thoughts. I've often wondered what God, and not in a good way. But here he says, and he's saying this about Israel, but I believe we can make the application to us as God's people today. "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart." Rest in relation to my approval with God. In Colossians 1, verse 21, it says, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he hath reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." How about that for your back pocket when you need it? Or in your heart, better yet. You know, rest in relation to my approval with God. We all long to have people's approval in our life. And that's not all wrong. It can be overboard. It can be an indication of a lack of security in God. But there's something natural about wanting people's approval. We want to be loved. We want to be accepted for who we are. And we need to give that to others as well as receive it. But how much more? I mean, to really know that I'm approved by God. There's a tremendous rest about that. When I'm convinced that God approves of me. He's pleased with me. Well, here he says, and we don't have to wait till we're a mature Christian for this one either. It starts right in the gate. Day one. You've just gone into the Red Sea and come out the other side. This is it. "But you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now the moment you are saved, the moment that you come to God by faith," yet he says, "yet now he has reconciled you." You came to God, you believe God, you confess your sins, you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not mature, you still have a lot of needs, you still have a long ways to go. But you've come to God by faith, and the Bible says that God is now going to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. Of Israel, his people, he says in Israel 49, verse 13, "Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O the earth. Break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted." But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, and my God has forgotten me." Do you ever feel that way? The Lord has forsaken me, and God has forgotten about me and my situation. That's what Israel was saying. What's God's reply to that? He says, really? He says, can a woman forget her nursing child? What woman could forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely, I say, they may forget. That's even possible. It's possible for a woman to forget her nursing child. Even though we say, I can't comprehend that. I can't comprehend the fact that a woman could walk away from her child, and it happens all the time. I mean, it happens too much. It has happened where a woman has forsaken her little helpless baby. So even though that's possible, surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. And then he says what he did. Do you ever, when you need to remember something, do you ever tie a string around your finger? Has anyone ever done that? Tied a string around the finger? Okay, we actually have one that did. I know the concept, but I have never tried it myself. Did you ever forget what the string's for? No? Okay. Well, here it says in verse 16, see, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands. Wow. So God goes around. I would love to see God's hand someday. Someday maybe we can go to heaven and we can say, God, I want to see your hand. And there we're going to say, John, Henry, Toby, Jonathan. We write things on the palm of our hand that we want to have right there in front of us. You know, I might write somebody's name down because I want to remember that person. And so right away I can bring it up like this. And God is saying, I've inscribed you on the palm of my hand. So there's a tremendous rest in relation to my approval with God. There's a rest in security. A rest in security. This is the best one of all. I tell you, when I saw this, I wept. Last night, it was early this morning, I was texting someone who was discouraged and going through some things, a friend, not someone from here, but somebody I know, and we were texting back and forth, and he was discouraged, really deeply discouraged. And you know how it is sometimes when you're trying to help someone, and they come and they say, I need some advice on this. Do you ever feel sort of like, you know what, I have no idea what to say to you. I have no idea what advice to give you. And then maybe you just sort of lamely say, well, I'll pray for you. You kind of feel like it's, not that that's not powerful and important to do, but it's sort of, he wanted some practical advice, and I just don't know what to say. And so I just say, well, I'll pray for you. And that's a wonderful thing, you know, to pray for people. Sometimes we need that. I've heard people come up to me and say, I'm praying for you. And there's something really feels really good about that. We need people to pray for us. But what would it be like if you would go to somebody like that and you would not just say, I'm praying for you, but you would say, Jesus is praying for you. Do you believe Jesus does that? In Hebrews 7, verse 25, he says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So even though it may be like a powerful thing, and we should do that, we should pray for each other, but I tell you, just that thought, that Jesus, and he never forgets. In fact, he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So Jesus is alive today. He doesn't just take prayer requests Wednesday nights. And if he's really good, remember actually to pray for me that night. He's ever living! Continually before the Father, he's praying for me and you. That's powerful. And I would love if you would continue to pray for me. Please do that. Continue to pray for me. But I tell you, all of your prayers combined don't even come close to the thought that Jesus is praying for me before the Father. Rest in relation, we're going to have to wrap this up here. Rest in relation to my place in God's family. In Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. He chose us in him. Before the foundation of the world. Can you imagine that? Jesus was thinking about you before the foundation of the world. You're not an afterthought. You're not someone that unexpectedly came on the scene. Jesus was thinking about you before he created the world. He chose you in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. There's a tremendous security in relation to my place in God's family. I don't know how you feel, but I left home when I was 18 and I wandered on the face of the earth looking for a family, somewhere to belong. For 4 years, I never really felt it until I put my feet under my own table after I got married. And I was at 24. So from 18 till 24, I never really felt at home. It was just, you know, I lived with this family for a while and then over here for a while. And it was just like, and they made me feel welcome. They went all the way. I mean, it was a beautiful family and great experience. But it's just not home. But just to put my feet under my own table and feel like I belong here. There's a tremendous security in rest, in knowing my place in God's family. I belong here. I'm His. I'm a child. I'm home. I remember one of the first things I felt when I came to Christ and believed, I felt like my search is over. I've been searching for so long, you know, trying to understand and know and who God is and who Jesus is. And that was one of the first things I remember. I was like, oh, I'm not searching anymore. I found him! Hallelujah. I found him. And it's sort of like, welcome home. I'm home. And there's something really secure about just, this is my home. I belong here. I'm his child. And how does God treat his sons that have needs? Well, in Hebrews, he talks about, now you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as with sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you do a chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastising, of which we have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So the very fact that God gives you a spanking, that God chastens you, that God reproves you, is reassurance that he loves me and I'm his. I'm his child. If you would never experience that, then you should question whether you're a Christian. If you never experience God's reproof and rebuke and admonition, then maybe you're not even... But if you experience those and you feel God's spanking sometimes and his reproof, then it's a reassurance that he loves me so much that he's not going to let me just go out the back door. He's going to keep me there. I'm kept by his power. In relation to current and future events, some of these are so tied in together. When I'm misunderstood, when I'm falsely accused, when people misunderstand me, or rumors start about me, there's a tremendous rest in knowing that I'm in his family. I rest in the mercy and the grace of God. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So how's it going for you? What did you conclude? Are you completely at rest in your relationship with God? And if not, what might some of the reasons be? And what do you think God is saying to bring you to a place of rest about that? And we who have believed to enter that rest. So in conclusion here, I think we're going to have to leave the last part about God's word being sharper than a two-edged sword. We'll just skip past all of that and maybe look at it next time. But what hinders us? Moses represents the law. He could not bring them into the promised land. Joshua represents Christ, and he has brought them into the land of Canaan, but which represents Christ in the new covenant, the new life of faith. And I'm just going to close with Matthew 11. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." Shall we say it together? "And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light."